Thank you for listening to the Harvest Church podcast. We are a church that seeks to understand the gospel, love our community, and live on mission. For more information, contact us at info@harvestchurchcary.com.
Well, good morning. Thanks for the opportunity to bring God's word to you this morning. I'm real excited about what we have to look at today. I just want to let you know, if you need a Bible, there's some in the back. That's our free gift to you. Or if you have a translation you're not comfortable with, you go ahead and grab one of those. I'm going to have the scripture at the very least at the beginning of the sermon, at least the scriptures for the passage today. And we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 through 34. I'm Matt Bishop. I'm not one of the pastors here, but excited to be here and to be part of the core team and see how God's been working amongst our congregation, and really blessed to be able to encourage you today and challenge you, and just real excited about what God's going to do in our hearts today. First, just want to start by asking how many people, excuse me, just want to first start off by asking, how many people like a scam? You know, nobody likes a scam, right? Nobody likes a fake. Nobody likes something that's a fraud or something that's faulty. I think we can all agree that that's something that everybody pretty much despises. I was speaking to some friends the other day, and we were even talking about warranties and how sometimes something will break, and you check the warranty, and it just ran out yesterday. And, you know, everybody hates that because you know they designed that product to break after the warranty ran out. So you'd have to go buy a new one. And then, you know, the worst, too, is when you go buy a product that you think is going to be amazing, and you read all the articles about it, or maybe you see it on a As Seen on TV commercial or something like that, and you go buy it, and you get it home, and it's a piece of junk. You know, and you spent all this money, and you had all this expectation, you had all this faith in this product, and you were disappointed, and you were let down. And that's what's happening to the First Corinthian church in the passage that we're going to look at today. And everybody hates being let down, and they didn't even realize that they were placing their faith in something that was not going to deliver for them. It was not going to bring forth kind of what they were expecting. And so they were placing their faith in this incomplete gospel, absent of the resurrection. And Paul goes to great length in this passage to show them the centrality of the resurrection and how that affects their past, their present, and their future. And so my hope today, as we look at this passage, is that we can unpack the glories of the resurrection, that we can celebrate in that together, that we're strengthened to live a life of self-sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. And my hope is, if you're not a believer here today, that you would be able to see the great accomplishments that our Savior, Jesus, has wrought for us through his life, death, and resurrection. And so I just want to emphasize the main point of everything we're going to talk about here today is hope in the resurrection of Christ, and his sure victory is central to the gospel and affects our past, our present, and our future. As I mentioned, Paul goes to great length to show the centrality of the resurrection. And so what I want to do first is just read the entire passage for you. I know everybody's kind of comfortable, but if you would stand with me for just a moment, and we'll read the passage together. Just in reverence to the reading of God's word written down by the Apostle Paul. And I'll read it. You guys can just listen. You can look at the screen or look at your device or your Bible. I'm going to start in verse 12 and go to 34. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that he did not that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it says plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, and that God may be all in all. Otherwise, why do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beast at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat, drink. Tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some of you have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. God, I ask for your help this morning. I ask for your continual discernment so that we together can understand your word, that we can have hope this morning. I pray, God, that you hide me behind this message, behind the cross. I'm a sinful man, God, and I need your grace and your gospel and your truth just as much as anybody here or anybody else in this world, for that matter. And so we just come to you this morning desperate, needing to hear from you. Help, God, your message to be clear, to go through our hearts today, and to live lives that are glorifying to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, Paul, I'm going to break this up into three different sections, and Paul kind of first kind of outlines the argument that they're kind of having about the resurrection, and then he kind of goes a little bit more deeper into some of the theology behind it, and then lastly, he kind of goes into some more application, kind of where the rubber meets the road, how this applies to our life daily. So that's kind of where I'm going, those three kind of stages. The first stage might be a little bit more lengthy because Paul, the argument is kind of, Paul lays it on pretty thick about the consequences of not believing in the resurrection. So let's go ahead and get started. Paul kind of hits the ground running in verse 12, and really what he's doing in verse 12 is he's just summarizing, if you were here last week, what Matthew emphasized last week was just the reality of the resurrection, that it actually did happen. And we see that in the first verses. It's kind of easy to miss, but I want to make sure you guys see that in verse 12 where it says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised," and just stop right there for now. Basically what Paul's saying is you can't proclaim Christ unless you're proclaiming that he raised. If you're proclaiming Christ without him being raised, then that's not the same Christ. It's not the same gospel. So he's, from the beginning, he's connecting the dots for them clearly. Hey, if you're proclaiming the gospel that I proclaim to you, that the apostles proclaim, you're proclaiming that Christ rose from the dead. That's it. That's part, a central part of the gospel. And so we see as we continue down that in verse 12, at the second part of verse 12, he says, as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So I've kind of already laid some of my cards on the table. They weren't believing in the resurrection of the dead. They weren't believing that at all. And so in verse 13, we see Paul basically says, okay, I'll accept your argument for a moment. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ was a man, and so he didn't rise. And so he kind of states the obvious that for some reason, maybe they had missed. And so if they want to say there's no resurrection of any dead people, no dead man rises, if they want to say that, then hey, you got to include Christ in that too. And so Paul's just saying that from the beginning. And, you know, part of me wonders, what was their faith in? If it wasn't in resurrected Christ, what was it in? And the text doesn't tell us clearly, but this is one of the benefits that we have as a church of going through books of the Bible, because we already know a lot about the First Corinthians. And if some of you haven't been with us, I'll, you know, just want to explain to you a little bit. They were fascinated by knowledge. They were fascinated by climbing the social ladder. And they would pay for people to come speak to them about, you know, good advice about how to be a better Christian or how to get a job. Or, you know, it's kind of like life hacker for this time and age. You know, they would go and they would pay for these people to give them advice. And what was particularly disturbing to Paul was their spirituality. They wanted to be more spiritual than each other. And so they were using that as a prideful way to one-up one another. Oh, I'm more spiritual than you. Oh, I've climbed the social ladder. I'm higher than you. And so we can only conjecture that perhaps they saw Jesus as, you know, Jesus and him being raised is just kind of too below them. They were kind of above that. To think about somebody actually rising from the grave was just a little bit maybe too beyond their imagination. And perhaps they saw Jesus as just another example. I mean, you guys have heard that before, right? He's just an example. Or maybe he just had some good teachings. Maybe he had some good advice that we want to listen to. I mean, you guys have heard that before, right? And so, or maybe the whole idea of Christ dying and being risen, you know, and rising on the third day is just a symbol of the overcoming human spirit. And so, you know, they weren't completely rejecting the resurrection. They were just reinterpreting it. They were reinterpreting it to fit their context and what they wanted and their felt needs and how to make themselves feel better. And Paul's coming in and saying, hey, I'm going to follow your argument for a minute, but you know, after I follow your argument, I'm going to show you how absurd it is, and I'm going to show you the superiority of the true gospel. And so we just want to break this down into a couple consequences. He says, hey, I'm going to accept your argument. The first consequence is if there's no resurrection of the dead, if Christ did not rise, the gospel is empty and our witness is false. So the preaching that's here in verse 14 and 15 that Paul's talking about is not the actual act of preaching. It's not me standing up here preaching. It's the content of their preaching that Paul's saying is empty. And so it's empty of its meaning. It has no power and it has no substance to it if there's no resurrection. As I mentioned at the beginning, this is the sham. This is the fake. It's empty. It's meaningless from the get-go. This is the consequence. If you're not going to believe in the resurrection of the dead, then it's empty. It's meaningless. Not only is the content empty, but if Christ was not raised, then the apostles were liars. One might say that, oh, no big deal, man. Give them a break. They were just giving some good advice. You know, give them a break. Well, as I've already mentioned, that was part of the Corinthians' problem and part of our problem. They just wanted some good advice. They just wanted to know how to live a better life. The bookshelves at any store are full of books like that, or the internet is full of information like that, how to be a better person. And so Paul's saying, no, it's not that they were offering bad advice. They were, if the gospel's not true, if the resurrection's not true, they're liars. And so it's more than just, oh, no big deal, just give them a break. They just said the wrong thing at the wrong time. It was in the wrong context. No, They were liars. The second consequence, before I move on to that, I just want to be clear also that the gospel is not advice, okay? It's not advice about me telling you how to live a better life. The gospel is news. That's as simple as I can say it. Think about watching the news at 5 o'clock, sitting at your house. The newscaster comes on and he tells you about something that happened. That's the gospel. It's the content of what Christ did, not advice that I can give you on. It's not about you and how you can live your better life. It's about Christ and what he did. So that even kind of throws it a whole nother scenario in there and just kind of blows up the First Corinthians, because they were all about advice and advancing. And Paul's saying, no, if they were just giving you advice, then that's not the gospel. So consequence number two is, if there's no resurrection of Christ, then your faith is worthless and vain. So we can see this in verse 14 and 17. I skipped over 16 because basically what's happening here is Paul kind of lays out his argument, his presupposition. You know, say, I'm going to accept your argument. And then he kind of ticks off some consequences. And then he lays the argument out again and ticks off some consequences. And he's just doing this to kind of emphasize the point. So the gospel, if Christ wasn't resurrected, then your faith is worthless and vain. It's empty. It's useless. Because it's empty of its content, it is not going to do you any good. Paul was coming at them hard, showing them that if they did not believe in the bodily resurrection, then their faith was empty and did not profit them anything, or at least anything unique that they couldn't get somewhere else. This goes back to the whole advice thing and how unique the gospel is. So if our faith is worthless and vain, then the gospel is useless to serve us, and we're still in our sins. That brings us to our third consequence. If Christ was not raised, you are still in your sin. As Paul explains the consequences, he is showing how they are like a set of dominoes, one after the other, falling with more significance as each one falls. If Christ did not rise, then his death accomplished nothing. And we're still in our sins. If we're still in our sins, then we're still covered in guilt and condemnation. The wrath of God would still be against us. But we have to get this clear, guys. The death of Christ, the Son of God, is the basis of our forgiveness and our justification before God. His death is the basis of our forgiveness and justification before God. We see this in Romans chapter 5, 8 through 9. Paul again says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So it's the death, the blood of Christ, that pays the debt we owe to God and frees us from our sin, justifies us, gives us right standing before God. But Paul says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sin. Christ rose because his sacrifice for sin was satisfying to God the Father. That's why he rose. It satisfied God's wrath against sinners like you and me. In other words, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, the death of Christ did not rescue anyone from sin. Christ's death without a resurrection would be a condemned Christ, not a justified Christ. If Christ's death did not rescue anyone from their sins, that leads us to our next consequence. Number four, those who have fallen asleep have perished. The word perish here is more than just physical death. If Christ did not rise, we face more than just a physical death. We face the wrath of God. It's not just that we die. It's not just that this life ends. That's, folks, that's not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is what's after. If we aren't covered, if our sin's not covered, we are open to God's wrath. And so Paul's really going deep here with them. He's really trying to nail down all these consequences and show them. Without the resurrection, we just die. We don't just die. We face God's judgment. And finally, the last domino to fall in this section is we're pitied above all people. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people must be pitied. The life you've chosen to live, which is based on the hope that there will one day be a resurrection, is pitiful, meaningless, foolish. If Christ is not raised, then we are martyrs to an illusion. You die daily. You get up early to study your word. You sacrifice for your family. You set aside money in your budget. You sacrifice your budget for the church. You're here today. You could be doing 1,000 other things. All the minuscule things, minuscule sacrifices, to the larger sacrifices, going to a third world country, sacrificing your whole life, dying, all that's meaningless. It's pitiful. We're like, not only is it just like, oh, that's just his problem, but we're like, people, if Christ didn't rise, we just look at that and say, that's pitiful. This has to be the worst scam ever. The worst ever. I don't know if you're like me, but when I read this the first time and started thinking about it, even now, I feel the weight of it. Like, I want to keep preaching because I don't want to keep setting in this weight, you know, of what it would be like if this is all we have. If Christ did not rise, this would be it. This whole thing we're doing here would just be meaningless. The resurrection is a central, inseparable part of the gospel, so much so that if we remove it in any way, it's no longer the gospel. But for those of us who believe in the resurrection, we can see all of these negatives, all of these consequences as positives. We can flip each one around. And you know, I don't have time to break each one out and kind of flesh it all out, but I want you to, you know, imagine with me for just a few moments. Because of the resurrection, the gospel is completely reliable and true. It's God's stamp of approval on it. It's God's stamp of approval on Christ. Because of the resurrection, the gospel is immeasurably valuable and meets our deepest need. Because of the resurrection, the gospel liberates us from the bondage of sin. You have no other hope. Because of the resurrection, the gospel allows us to live forever the way Christ lives in the joy of the Father. We get to live in that joy that Christ has with the Father. The immeasurable joy that they have amongst each other, we get to experience in that because he rose. The gospel gives us life with purpose. I want to say too, you know, you've heard all those lies that people say, oh, well, Christianity is just a crutch. You know, it's just something to make yourself feel better. I mean, you guys have all heard that. In fact, you've probably played around with it in your own mind. I mean, I have. I've been tempted to think that, you know, maybe this thing is not true. Maybe it really is a sham. Maybe it is really just fake. And so, you know, I want to tell you this morning, it's not fake. This is true. The gospel is true because Christ rose. As we learned last week, not only does the entirety of Scripture speak about Christ's resurrection, but we have plenty of eyewitnesses after his resurrection that saw him. And so this is true. And I just want to ask you today, do you have this hope today? Are you filled with uncertainty or purposelessness? When I was explaining all the consequences, was that ravishing you, your spirit, because that's where you live every day? Or were you just sympathizing with the people who feel that way? Are you trapped by your sin? Are you trapped by guilt? I hold to you Christ. He is the one who lived the perfect life, died an atoning death, rose victoriously on the third day. This is our Savior. All those consequences, we're flipping them on their end, and we hold on to those truths, and we want to rejoice in them and celebrate in those. And so, church, this gospel, that it defines you. It's not just advice. It defines the very nature of who you are because he rose. You're free from your past sin. It liberates you to live a life filled with hope and a future resurrection. We can understand now that the resurrection of Christ changes everything. And as we look at the next few verses, we're going to see the sure hope of the resurrection of those in Christ and the final victory over death. So in verse 20 through 28, I want us to focus on the hope in Christ's victory over death. So Paul's already laid out the argument. We've discussed that. Basically, the resurrection changes everything. We have no hope apart from it. And now he's kind of going to build on that a little bit and lay out a little bit of theology for us. And first, in verse 20 through 23, we need to talk about the foundation of this hope. It's the first fruits. In verse 20, we see that he was the first fruits of many that would rise from the dead. This is both a religious term and an agricultural term, first fruits. It's a religious term because this is the first of their harvest, which they brought to the temple and offered it to God to consecrate the whole harvest. So this, after they harvested, they would bring their first crops to the temple to honor God and say, hey, it's all yours. This consecrates, this is in substitute for the entire crop. I'm basically symbolizing and saying, hey, it's all yours, God. And that's what Christ did. When he came first as a sacrifice, he said, hey, all these people, I'm bringing them with me. You know, they're coming with me. My sacrifice is for them. Okay, that's what I'm doing here. And so religiously, I spoke of it religiously already. Agriculturally, the crop was simply sampled to see if there was a crop there and to see if it was a good crop. So, you know, Jesus, he was the first fruits. Like, we have hope because we see that Jesus rose. Like, we know there's going to be a harvest because we see the first fruits, Jesus. And it's going to taste good. It's going to be a good harvest. I mean, think about Christ, his perfect life, his atoning death. He's with the Father now. Like, we are going to experience all of that. Believers are united to Christ, and we share in every benefit of his work. We read in verse 21 and 22 that apart from Christ, we are united to Adam and affected by his disobedience. We share in the death sentence brought about by his work. And as man sinned, he passed into a new state, dominated by death. I mean, no one can escape it, right? Everyone is going to die. It's not something that we can escape. It's not a foe that we can ever conquer. But if by faith we are in Christ, then we are affected by his obedience. We will share in the victory by which he defeated sin and death. So now in verse 22, this life is not life to come. It's the abundant life that we have now as we share in what Christ has done. That's the abundant life that we have. So it's now and it's the future. At the second coming of Christ, all believers in him will receive a resurrected body, never again to be touched by weakness, illness, aging, death. That's the resurrection. We will have the resurrected bodies. That's our hope that he's kind of laying out here. And then he also, in these verses, as we move on to verse 24, he lays out Christ's actual victory. And this is where it gets exciting. And there's a little twist at the end. The end here refers to the age when all believers' salvation is complete. and we're united with him. This rule and authority is everything, basically. All entities opposed to God and that want to oppress his people will be defeated, including death. Everyone in this room, death, apart from Christ, it's breathing down our necks. Because we don't know if we're going to die when we leave here. We don't know how long it'll be till we die. And it scares us to death sometimes. You know, it's scary. And none of us can escape it. It oppresses us. But God wants to deliver us from that fear. In fact, he wants to turn it upside down. And, you know, to get ahead of myself, that's why Paul can say later, I die daily. He dies because it's a joy for him to die. And we see Christ's example of how Christ died. And then the joy that he received from the Father. It's the very thing, the very weapon that Satan wants to use to bring us down and oppress us and hold us back. Is the very weapon that Christ used to show his great glory and his great victory, death itself. The resurrection is proof that Christ has conquered every foe. We see in Psalms chapter 8, verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Psalm 110, verse 8, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Folks, this is not fake. This is not a product that you're going to take home and it's going to go, you know, for a couple days and then you got to take it back and return it. This is an eternal reward. This is an eternal investment. This is no fake, no shame, no sham. You know, you've got the real deal here. And we know it's the real deal because we see that Christ rose. The little twist here at the end that I want to emphasize, which if you didn't notice, it's even hard for me to read these verses because the word subjected is like every other word. And, you know, when you read this, you're like, what is going on here? Like, this is obviously a main idea that Paul is trying to emphasize because he... obviously uses this word so many times. I counted 6 times in these verses. And I just want to emphasize here what he's trying to say is that Christ is equal to the Father in deity, meaning that he's just as much God as the Father is. He's just as much God as the Holy Spirit is. But throughout Scripture, they also have different roles. They have different functions. And Christ's role is always subordinate to the Father. Because the work of Jesus, the role of God will be eternally established over everything. Jesus is the one who does the work to establish God's rule over everything. Just as Christ suffered and died in humility, in submission to the Father's will, at the end of the present age, Christ will submit all things entrusted to him to God the Father. So not only did he humbly come to this earth, not only did he become a human and in humility, he lived the human life, then he died an excruciating death. Not only did he humbly do that, but then when he did get his moment in the spotlight, when he did vanquish every foe, when he did rise on the third day, he hands it to the Father. He says, this is for your glory. You know, that's not how I operate. You know, whenever I have something great, you know, I so often want the glory for it. I want the credit for it. But Christ hands it to the Father. What is going on here? What is happening? Christ has supreme power and supreme authority. And he displays that through his humility to present this accomplishment, his spoils, to the Father. That's you. That's me. We're his spoils. We are his accomplishments. And he humbly submits it to the Father. This is in stark contrast to you and me and to the people at Corinth. as we've already mentioned, they were all about themselves, their pride, their spirituality. I want to be more spiritual than you. Oh, look at me. I can speak in tongues. Just on and on. The whole book is all about their pride and their spirituality and their climbing the social ladder. And Jesus Christ, the very foundation of our faith, is all about humbly submitting. It's all about submission. It's all about subjection. How opposite is this, and how glorious is this? Just as this pattern of subjection and humility governs Christ's life, it should govern my life and your life as we devote ourselves completely to his gospel. The last section that we need to discuss here is where the rubber really starts to hit the road, and this is verse 29 through 34. Live today in hope of the resurrection. I want us to live today in hope of the resurrection. I want this to affect our lives today and tomorrow and the next day. This verse is debated, the first one, verse 29, about the baptism. And, you know, I'm not going to open up every angle on this one. But I will tell you what point Paul is trying to drive home here. You can go and do your studies later about what the resurrection or what the baptism of the dead means. There's all kinds of scholars that have different guesses. The truth is, nobody really knows for sure. But we know what Paul's trying to say. And what Paul's trying to say here is the whole idea of baptism is senseless. It's useless unless Christ rose. I mean, what do we do when we baptize people? We are baptizing them down into the water because Christ was baptized into the wrath of God. He was consumed by the wrath of God in his death, and he rose victoriously. So when we baptize, we're symbolizing that we are trusting in Christ's baptism in that wrath, in that death, and that he rose again. That's what we're trusting in. And so if he never rose, then why would we even baptize? Like, why would we gather here and preach? Like, we could just keep going on. Why would we do these things? And that's kind of what Paul's bringing up here. It's like, hey, this practice that you guys are doing, whatever the baptism of the dead was, he's like, it's meaningless. It's meaningless if Christ never rose. It's also, just to point out, just want to ask, is this radical life that Paul's living, is it worth it? Even with all the problems and the issues of the First Corinthian church has had, Paul is relentless about the gospel. His pride in verse 31 is not necessarily in the Corinthian people. It's in the content of the gospel. That's why he is so relentless at making sure that they understand the content of the gospel, because that's what his hope is in. That's what his pride is in. It's not in those people themselves. It's in the gospel. If the resurrection and the gospel are not true, then let's drink. Let's be merry. He is warning them that not believing in the resurrection will affect how they live their lives and the culture of their church and their congregation. False or wrong doctrine will lead to sinful behavior. The failure of the Corinthian church to think rightly about the resurrection and the gospel has led to the failure to live rightly, which we have seen displayed in 1 Corinthians. All kinds of sexual immorality, all kinds of pridefulness, that is a direct link connected to their belief in the gospel itself. Because their bodies didn't matter, their sexuality didn't matter, because this is just my body. Like, I'm spiritual, right? Like, I can speak in tongues, right? I can go to the congregation and have a great experience, This is, on and on. We could flesh it out some more. But Paul's just trying to show them that what they believe really does matter. The failure of the Corinthians this is not a lack of spiritual experience by the First Corinthians, but a lack of real knowledge of God and what he accomplished. This should mend some of their issues that Paul's brought up so far. If this is not true, then we are living like fools. And so I just want to conclude with you here this morning that this message leads to three major applications. First, we do not have to define ourselves by the emptiness of this life. We don't have to define ourselves by this. Who is more spiritual? Who has the better job? Whatever you can think of, we are not defined by this life. But because of the resurrection, we can be defined by the hope we have in Christ. Are you just trusting in what you believe to be just good advice? Or does the gospel really define you? And it's a question we all have to wrestle with. Does the gospel define who you are? Or are you just playing with it like it's some good advice? The second application, we have hope that Christ has overcome our greatest enemy, death. We have hope in that. He's overcome our greatest enemy. Do you have fear of death? Christ has overcome it for you. The third application, our confidence in the resurrection motivates us to a radical, self-sacrificing love for others, for the glory of God, that will bring us joy. This radical self-sacrifice is so beyond anything else in this world, and it will bring us joy. Don't you want to be a part of something so much greater and bigger than yourself? I mean, something bigger than even this life? I mean, this is the gospel, guys. I want to call us to sacrifice for the advance of the gospel. And what kind of sacrifice are you making? Just look at your life. What kind of sacrifices are you making for this? And lastly, I want to hold out to you Christ. His perfect life, his atoning death, his victorious resurrection can be yours to hope in, can be yours to celebrate in. You no longer have to fear death because Christ has died for you. Christ lived a life radical devoted to the Father's glory, even to the point of his death. Will you share with me this morning in his spoils, in his victory? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your resurrection. We thank you, God, that you have conquered our greatest enemy, death. You have conquered every foe, every power, every principality. We have victory in you. We thank you for that, that it gives us hope in this life, that it helps us live rightly. Help us, God, to sacrifice for this mission, not only because it's a great mission, because the gospel is true, but because that's where our joy will come from. That's what you did. You sacrificed yourself, your own life, your entire life for this mission. And so we want to follow in your footsteps. Help us to trust in you more. Help us to trust you more than this just being some advice. But help us to trust that you actually accomplish this, that it defines who we are. And I ask if there's anyone here that's never put their faith and their trust in Christ, that they would be challenged to do that, convicted, God, to do that this morning. Why would they wait? Why would they wait another moment? God, we don't know when death is coming. And the resurrection is true, and it is sure. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.